Well, as many as you know, Jenny and I have three wonderful and very different children. And I have very distinct memories of each of their births. Now, I assure you I'm not going to go into any of the details here on this sort of Christmas midweek Sunday. But I am going to reflect on one experience I had with the birth of our first child, Jonah. I remember taking him into my arms and looking at him and thinking this: what will this child be? I remember distinctly that feeling in the Ulster Hospital, looking into his eyes and asking this question: what will this child be? Another way I could have asked the question was, what will this child do? What will this child become? And I've sort of thought about this sort of mid-Sunday in the Christmas week, about what Mary must have been thinking. The baby Jesus has arrived. All of the prophecies that were foretold have come true in Jesus. All that the angel had spoken to her had come true. She realized that she was holding in her arms the very Son of God. But I am sure that in the days after his birth, the 40 days that she had to wait for her purification to have been fulfilled and then to go up to the temple, she must have asked herself the question. She must have looked across the kitchen table at Joseph and said, what will this baby do? What will this baby become? And John Mark, in his gospel, in one short, simple sentence, sums up the mission and the manifesto of this baby Jesus. Perhaps the great Peter is in his ear and he's dictating to John Mark and he's furiously writing it all down about the life and teaching of Jesus. But in one short, simple sentence, John Mark, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is able to summarize what this baby will become. And so let's read it. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. One sentence, one verse can be broken down into three very simple yet profound truths. What will this baby be? Well, he'll become the sovereign king. But he'll also be, secondly, the servant king. And thirdly, perhaps most significantly for some of you watching online today or here in the building for the first time, he'll become the saving king. So as Mary and Joseph looked into the eyes of this baby Jesus, the one whom Gabriel had appeared to them and told them about that which was going to happen, and they're looking at the Son of God in their arms, we ask perhaps like they did, what will he become? Well, if you look at this verse, the very first movement in it is this: he's the sovereign king, for even the Son of Man came. In their arms, they're holding the sovereign, supreme ruler of the heavens of the earth. They wouldn't fully have appreciated what Paul would later write in Colossians 1, verse 15. He, this Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, I don't think Mary knew that. She knew he was the Son of God. She knew about so many of the prophecies, but she probably couldn't comprehend just what he would become. She wouldn't have fully understood what the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Did she know that about the baby? That he was going to hold the whole universe together? When we consider the magnitude of what Paul says and the writer to the Hebrew says, it's incredible when we go back to Mark's gospel, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came to serve. So Some of you watched the carols from Westminster Abbey over the last few days. And if you were on the phone with someone, you'll say, Kate and William were there. Wasn't her dress lovely? And guess what? She even played the piano. And we were astounded, weren't we? Because she shouldn't have done that. And so there's the emphasis on the word, even Kate. Not just was she there, but she came and served everyone there by playing the piano under all that pressure. And so it's the emphasis on someone with great dignity and power and authority, in a sense, condescending to a place of service. And so John Mark, perhaps Peter's telling him about the Lord, for even Jesus came, the Son of Man. But why did he have to come? Because of sin. Very simple truth, but it's hard to accept because all have sinned. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. In his gospel in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, in answer to the religious leaders who asked why Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, in Mark 2:17, Jesus heard it and he responded to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This sovereign king who was born in Bethlehem, isn't it wonderful to know he was a friend of sinners? A friend of sinners. Tax collectors and publicans and prostitutes and people like you and me. This sovereign baby king is the friend of sinners. And the Apostle Paul, later in his writings, tries to get his head and his arms and his heart around the immense truth of it in Romans 5, verse 12, speaking of sin spreading. And he says, "And in this way death came to all men because all sinned." And so there was this desperate need for the sovereign king of the ends of the earth to condescend and to add humanity to his divinity. Not in a purposeless mission, but with great purpose, so that he could become the friend of sinners, but not just their friend, but that he could forgive them. One writer says the only seed which Adam, our parent in the Garden of Eden, could have produced was that which bore resemblance to himself. We therefore needed someone else. We needed someone who would be born under the inspiration, not of the first Adam and Eve, but of God, the Holy Spirit. I read this week in Oregon's National Forest, there's a fungus that spreads through tree roots across 2,000 acres, apparently making it the largest living organism ever found. Popularly, it's known as the honey mushroom. Started from a single microscopic spore. Yet it's been weaving its black shoestring filaments through the forest for an estimated 2,000 years, killing its trees as it grew. And one researcher said this, "When you're on the ground, you don't notice the pattern. You just see dead trees in clusters." From one spore, it spread over 2,000 acres. And so sin, and so a virus, spreads across the entire earth. Everyone looking for a vaccine, everyone looking for a solution. Because all sin, because all have fallen short. So this is the reason why he had to come as the sovereign king. But we also think about, how did he come? Did somebody have to ask Kate and she went kicking and screaming to go to Westminster Abbey and also to play the piano? What was her perspective on it all? Did she do it voluntarily? When we consider Jesus as the sovereign king, he comes voluntarily in his incarnation. And we hear that in John 10, verse 17 from his own words. "For this reason," Jesus says, "the Father loves me, Because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, but I also have the authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. Isn't this incredible? For even the Son of Man came. He came because of my sin, and he came because of your sin, and he came voluntarily. No one twisting his arm. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past, eternally delighting in love for one another, and out of loving obedience, the Son comes to a sin-stained earth. But look at the verse. What does he call himself? What we call ourselves is very important. And what Jesus Christ, the sovereign King, calls himself is especially important. Look at what he says, for even the Son of Man, verse 45. Now, you might have said, well, that's wonderful humility from Jesus because he's referring to himself as one of us. And perhaps there's a degree, a little degree to which it's true. But he's also saying something much more wonderful. Over 80 to 100 times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself nearly exclusively, not as the Christos, the Christ, not as the Messiah, not as the Son of God, but he refers to himself almost exclusively as the Son of Man. And we ask why? Because there's a sense in which he's trying to hide his identity from some, but he's also trying to reveal it to others. When he said he was the Son of Man, he wasn't claiming to be a human. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be that sovereign King of Kings and that sovereign Lord of Lords, which Daniel got in a prophetic vision in Daniel chapter 7. Let me read it to you. Daniel said in Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Do you see this incredible truth? As he would go throughout Mark's gospel, which we'll look at after Christmas, time after time, he says, the Son of Man. I'm God. For even the Son of Man came. Exalted in sovereign supremacy, yet here he comes in service. But what does this baby king have sovereignty over? Well, in Mark's gospel, we'll see after Christmas, he has his power over sin. Mark 2, verse 10, he said that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's authority over the Sabbath, which became a horrendously difficult day for many of God's people. Mark 2, verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's sovereign over sin. He's sovereign over the Sabbath. He's sovereign over suffering. Mark 8, 31, he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, but after 3 days, rise again. Did Mary know that the baby she held in her arms for 40 days as she waited on that time of purification to be ended, as they made their way up from Bethlehem into Jerusalem, into the temple, did she know that this baby she had in her arms was sovereign over sin, was sovereign over suffering? And it's incredible when we read of the interchange with Pilate in Mark 14, verse 62. And Jesus said, I am who you say I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. What did Mary know? I read about a missionary from Japan who stated that during World War II, Japanese military police visited Japanese churches and took the pastors and the elders to court. And they asked them two questions. Do you believe that Jesus Christ will return the second time as the Bible teaches? They said yes. And then the second question from the police, after Jesus Christ returns, do you believe the emperor will worship Jesus Christ or that Jesus Christ will worship the emperor? From Genesis 3, there's been a worship war. They didn't start in the contemporary church as to whether you sing hymns or whether you sing traditional songs or whether you sing the song that was written by a contemporary artist last month. No, the worship war's been from Genesis 3. Who will be sovereign? Who will be king? Who will you worship? And Mary and Joseph here model to us what it looks like in their submission and in their humility, not to have a half-baked or half-hearted worship of the sovereign Jesus, but to lay down their lives in willing submission to him. But who else is this baby? Well, he's not just the sovereign king, he's the servant king. Look at the next part of the verse. Look at the reversal of values in this new kingdom which he's going to set up. It's paradoxical. Not to rule, but to serve. Not to be served, but to serve, Jesus would later say in Luke's account. Luke 22, verse 27, I am among you as one who serves. Literally, I'm among you as your waiter. And we don't have time to look at the whole context of this chapter in Mark's gospel, but James and John were fighting with one another about who was going to be the greatest, who was going to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus, and they even got their mommy involved. If you read Matthew's account, the mom has to go up and say, Jesus, you know, just so that we can get it sorted now, what about my sons? Jesus has said so much to them about life in the kingdom up until this point in Mark's account and in Matthew's account that servanthood is true greatness. Rather than being the foot washers, James and John wanted to have their feet washed. Rather than being the waiters, they wanted to be waited upon. But Jesus is saying, as the servant king, as I have been, you must be. He's giving them a stunning summary of all of his teaching on servanthood in the Gospel of Mark. They've seen him serve with their own eyes, touching the unclean, healing the multitudes, feeding the thousands. This must have seemed absurd to the disciples, that the Son of Man, which they would have known was a claim to his divinity as this Daniel 7 prophetic figure that is going to receive all the honor and all the glory and all the power, that rather than directly ruling, he's serving. And so James and John are rebuked by this, because Jesus is a living, walking, talking example to them of what it looks like to live a life of humble obedience, of service to God. But John got it. But he didn't get it till he was a little bit older. As he writes, as a mature, godly man, after having walked with Jesus and suffered for Jesus, he writes this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought then to lay down our lives for others. This turns the secular order on its head. The ministry of Jesus defies modern day logic in our own world. And so this desire for service is irresistible for the Christian that is filled with God's Spirit and so counterintuitive to our worldly order. And I asked myself this question in the last few days. Who have I served in 2021? Can I ask you who you've served in 2021? A pandemic can make you very focused on yourself. Jesus was here with his 12 disciples and his group of 150 followers. What would Jesus do in the midst of a pandemic? Would he want us to be insular? Would he want us to focus on self? What would he want you to do? What would he want me to do? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And Graham Kendrick writes these beautiful poetic words. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. You'll never hear that from the government. You'll never hear that from the Daily Mail. You'll never hear it from the Guardian. You'll never hear it from the Belfast Telegraph. You'll never hear from Belfast Life that in the midst of a global pandemic, to follow the servant King Jesus. No, it'll tell you to do many other things, but never that. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering out of worship to the servant king. And so we see in many ways the crowns which Christ wears. He's the sovereign king. He's the servant king. But there's one crown in the Gospel of Mark that hasn't been given to him yet. It's the saving king. It's the crown of thorns which he would wear later in the Gospels. No one would have expected the Son of Man to come to serve, never mind give up his life. Now look at verse 45, the last few words, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's not a word that we really use, ransom, in our daily vernacular. You might hear about some Somali pirates possibly that have taken someone captive and they want to push, whether it's the United States or the United Kingdom, if that's where the person is taken from, literally to pay a king's ransom to release that person from their imprisonment. Sometimes you might say to a friend, if they've paid over the odds for something, you know what, you're nuts, you paid a king's ransom for that. But literally that's what Jesus has paid for us. The greatest ransom a king could pay was to give himself. The greatest ransom a king could pay was to give of himself, his own body, not silver or gold or a wired bank transfer, which can be done with one command. No, he gives his own body. Look at what it says in the text. He gave his life. In Jesus here, we see love and justice uniting. As sin costs a life, but yet also, God is providing one in Jesus. And it had to be him. Him and him alone, his own impeccable, sinless life. And I read this week from some of the writings of Tim Keller, and it was very helpful as he helped me reflect on this substitutionary love of Jesus. And let me read it to you. He says, think about it. If you love a person whose life is all put together and has no major needs, it costs you nothing. It's delightful if you ever try to love somebody who really has no needs. But what about someone whose love is costly to you? Someone who is in trouble or who is persecuted or emotionally wounded. It's going to cost you something. You can't love them without taking a hit yourself. A transfer of some kind is required so that somehow their troubles, their problems, they're transferred to you. He writes, it can be exhausting to be a friend of an emotionally damaged or challenged person. The only way they're going to start filling up emotionally is if somebody loves them. And the only way to love them is to let yourself, in a sense, be emotionally drained for them. So of your fullness, you pour out. And you have to empty yourself to some degree. And so he writes, the only way to see true love is often through substitutionary sacrifice. You must give of yourself so that others might be healed. And isn't that Jesus? Isn't he the example par excellence? It's the sovereign king, the servant king, and now the saving king, giving up his life as a ransom, as a payment, so that we can be released. C.S. Lewis writes in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he puts it like this about this substitutionary sacrificial love of Christ. he writes, when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Let me ask you the question, have you received that love? The Bible says there's no greater love than this, than that a man, we would say like Jesus, who would give up his life for us as a ransom, as a payment for your sin and for mine. John the Baptist could say, look at Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Paul the Apostle writes, but God proves his own love for us in this, that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. His love is sufficient for the whole world to be saved. And yet it's really efficient for you and me who would come forward this morning and say, I believe it. I receive it. I hold on to it by faith. As I closed, two students, Larry Page and Sergey Brin, sat in their dorm room at Stanford University and pledged themselves to the following mission statement: to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. The result? Google. And an extent in the 2000s, in the 10s, and now in the 20s, Google has perhaps changed history just a little bit, because they followed the mission statement that they decided on at the beginning of their adult lives. Consider, I want you to consider, Christian, the mission statement of Jesus. For even the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve. And I challenge you, at the beginning of 2022, what will the mission and the manifesto of your existence and my existence be? We listen to the governments, but we follow Jesus. Follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, listen to what happened to him. He gave up his life as a ransom. Why not receive it today by faith? Let's just pray now as the team come back, as we just consider who this baby really is and what he has done for us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we find ourselves in the middle of the Christmas week, we thank you for this, your day when we can remember your Son. And we thank you for this one simple sentence which sums up so much of his life and his thinking and his living and his purpose. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help the Christians here in this room and watching online to listen to him. We thank you that the Apostle John, as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that he had eyes to see, and that he had ears to hear what the Spirit had to say to the churches. Father, I think many of us need to confess, we have listened much to so many other voices in 2021. We confess that we have not spent more time listening to you. Give us in this new year ears to hear personally and corporately what you would have to say to your bride still left here on earth, who know about the greatest news the world can ever hear, that this world is not our home, and that for those who are in Christ, there's a glorious eternity waiting for those who've trusted and believed in your Son, Jesus. Help us, Father, by your Spirit's power, to have the posture of a servant. We confess, our Father, we find it so difficult. In our remaining fleshiness, we so often want to be served. We so often think someone else will do it. And yet you've asked each one of us to pick up our own cross in the midst of a global pandemic and follow Jesus. Father, I pray for folks here in this room and watching online who have never given their lives to you. They understand who your Son Jesus is. But we ask perhaps even as this year closes and another one begins, that they wouldn't just start a new year, but they'd start with a new relationship with Jesus. We thank you that we can even today repent of our sins and find new life in this sovereign, servant, and saving King Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.